study upon this one word. Of course, as many of you are probably ahead of me in thought, the key word of that text is offense. The offense. The offense on the cross. And as we look at that word offense, it would have two very meaningful and very correct applications in the present age by which we live. To give you some of the story of the events at hand and the circumstance at hand that the apostle is dealing with, you will find that in this particular chapter, and for a couple ahead of chapter 5, really, chapters 3, 4, and 5 basically deal with the same thing. The liberty and the freedom through Jesus Christ to His people from the ceremonial law. That's really what it's based on. And the church at Galatia has been on the right track. In other words, they have been exercising and enjoying themselves with liberty and freedom. In other words, they have been void from the ceremonial law that is now passed. And please bear in mind that when the Lord came into the world, He didn't come to condemn the law. He didn't come into the world to set forth all different types of precedents and examples condemning the law, thus teaching that it was wrong. He came into the world to fulfill the law. And when something is fulfilled, it is completed. And at the coming of the Savior, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world, the ceremonial law of Moses, as it was given to Moses of the Lord, was completed, or thus fulfilled. And all of the ceremonial law practice of the Levitical priesthood had been completed and fulfilled. And at the establishing of the churches, the preaching of the apostles, and the ministry of the disciples, and I could go on, but they're now enjoying liberty and freedom in the established churches of Christ because the Spirit of the Lord is with them. They have the gospel with them. They have the workings of the apostles among them. And they have been enjoying this liberty and freedom. My friends, what they were enjoying are the same things you are still yet enjoying today. You don't have to come to church any longer bringing pigeons and doves for the offering sacrifice. We no longer offer lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening, as they did for several thousand years before the coming of the Savior. We no longer offer heifers and bullocks upon the altars. We no longer burn incense. We no longer stand at the wailing wall, so to speak, and carry on all the traditions and the practices of the Levitical priesthood. We have liberty from that. We also have liberty in the fact that we can come in and sit down and to hear the preaching of the gospel and enjoy the liberty of the Spirit. And if the Spirit is loosed and is free among us, then we can enjoy the presence of the Lord and an atmosphere of love and peace and fellowship. And the same thing that you're feeling in here tonight is the same thing that the apostle is speaking to the church of Galatia about. He says in verse 7, "He did run well." In other words, things were running well. You remember he speaks beforehand about running a race with patience, which is set before us. And this race of patience is the daily life of living for Christ, living for God, and being a Christian, being in fellowship one with another, loving one another, forgiving one another, running a race with patience. And he's saying to the church of Galatia, you did run well. Past tense, you did. You did. But you're not now. There's something happened, he said. And what has happened would be just like this. If I were to come to Center Church tonight and bring with me a cage full of pigeons, and I said, we're going to begin to offer pigeons again. Could you imagine what a stir that would be among God's people? If I were to bring a lamb with me, at your next meeting that you have before, and I were to offer that lamb, make a sacrifice of it, and lay it on an altar of wood and set fire to it, could you imagine the rumors among the old Baptists from coast to coast? The rumors would be That Elder Brooks has gone back with the ceremonial law of Moses. He's offering lambs, he's offering pigeons, and he's admonishing God's people to do it. And anybody that didn't sense would say, this is all vanity. And to give you the same expression that the apostles used, if you go back to that practice, if you go back to the ceremonial law, then you've fallen from Christ. And I don't have any people have asked me, well, if the old Baptists do not believe in falling from grace, then why did the apostle make mention of it? That's actually in verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. If you're going to tell me tonight that you are no longer under the blood of Christ, if you're no longer saved by His grace, you're now justified by the law and the doing of the law and the keeping of the law, then you have fallen from grace. What the apostle is actually saying, that it is impossible. The reason you can't fall from grace is because you cannot be justified by the law. To be justified by the law, you would have to keep it to every jot and tittle. You can violate the first portion of it. There is not a man on the face of this earth that can be justified by keeping the law, simply because by the fallen state we're in, we cannot keep the law perfectly. And the apostle is saying, if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. But since you cannot be justified by the law, then you can't be fallen from grace. And the church at Galatia is going backwards. They're backsliding, so to speak. And in chapter 5, there is one particular aspect of the ceremonial law that they're beginning to fuss about, and that's circumcision of the flesh. Someone, the apostle, never identifies who it is. He never makes it clear who the evildoer or the worker of discord is in this chapter. But he said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Who is this man that has come in from the outside and is again preaching unto you the circumcision of the flesh and the ceremonial law, and that you're not obeying the truth, you're not enjoying the liberty and the freedom that you have been enjoying before? And again, this person is never identified, but Paul says, I know it's there. You did run well, but you're not now. I can tell by the fruit that you're bearing that you're on the wrong track, and someone's the cause of it. And myself and Elder Sonny Piles and Elder Tindall and Elder McNeil and all the old Baptist elders, when we go into a part of the country in our ministry where there's doctrine among the Lord's people that isn't exactly sound, I know right off the bat it's not of the Lord, for He's obviously not the author of confusion. And I readily understand that there's a wolf somewhere in the pack among the wolves that's sowing discord and is preaching false doctrine. I don't have to know his name, but I know it's there because of the fruit among God's children. And some of this stuff, some of this doctrine that I'm talking about, I'll just give you a couple of them and we'll move on. Down south of here, there's such a doctrine that's very common called the Gethsemane Atonement. They believe it very heavily down there. There's another doctrine where some do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's for as close as 75 miles from here. Old Baptists that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Can you imagine that? And that's not a violation of the ceremonial law of Moses, really, but it's an error of doctrine. It's an error of practice of practice. And the apostle saw it and identified it by the fruits. You did run well, so as to say you're not that. And then he moves on. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Well, who's called? I think in the book of Ephesians, you can nail that down pretty quick. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. This is the same individual, this is the same sovereign God of glory in the book of Ephesians that called them, that called the brethren and sisters in the church of Galatia. This persuasion, to go back to the ceremonial law, has not come of him that hath called you. In other words, the Lord hath not done this. I don't know who he is again, he says, but it's not the one that's called you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise kind. In other words, I've got confidence in you that you're not going to be minded with any other teaching in this world other than that of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be of a mind to follow anyone else except the truth of Jesus Christ. And then he moves on. But he that troubleth you, you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And that's why I emphasize Paul at this particular time doesn't know who the man is or who the teacher is. But it says, ye shall bear his judgment. There's going to be judgment upon them. Now here comes the text. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. At this particular point in the church of Galatia, they've gone backwards. Now let me give you some more history. The Jews believe that they are justified and that they are saved by the keeping of the law. They're justified by doing the law. They're saved by keeping the law. Saved by justification and keeping the law. Now, on the other hand, are the Greeks. The Greeks are exactly opposite. They're not concerned with keeping the law. They're concerned with wisdom. And the Greeks believe that they're saved by obtaining wisdom and obtaining knowledge. And here comes the Apostle Paul, son of the Lord. He does not preach the justification and the keeping of the law. He does not preach wisdom and does not teach knowledge of the world. He preaches knowledge in the spiritual realm, but he doesn't preach natural, carnal knowledge in the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, this is what the Apostle Paul did preach. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. In other words, this is the offense of the cross. On this side, you have a bunch of pharisaical Jews, hypocritical Jews, so to speak, that are lashing out at the Apostle Paul, and they're persecuting him because he is not preaching to the church at Galatia that all of God's people are to be circumcised in the flesh. He's no longer preaching that. That used to be a practice of the ceremonial law. It used to be observed by all of the Jews. And the apostle is preaching exactly the opposite. He is not preaching the circumcision of the flesh. He is preaching the circumcision of the heart. He is preaching regenerating grace. He is preaching saved by grace. And he says, this salvation took place on the cross at Calvary. And this is first an offense to the Jews because it is a stumbling block. And the reason it's a stumbling block is because they did not believe that Christ was the Son of God. They did not believe he was the Savior. They were looking for a Savior, a ruler, a king to come into the world to set up for them a literal, visible kingdom where they would have rule and dominion over all men of the earth. And may I add, they're still looking for it today, some of them are. And they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they're still justified in their beliefs by keeping the law. They're still observing the law of Moses, the ceremonial law of God. And here comes the apostle, and he's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified at Calvary. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. They can't get over it. Now on the other side, to the Greeks. To the Greeks, it's nothing but foolishness. And there are many people who would look at us preaching and worshiping here tonight as being foolish. There is not 1 ounce of common sense known to exist to men that would justify you and I sitting in here believing that Jesus Christ died for us, saved us by his own death, bore our sins upon his own body, his body being broken for us, that our guilt and our lives and our soul was made crimson from the stains of sin, and yet the blood of Christ, being crimson in color, washed it clean, made it body snow. There's not an ounce of common sense that will teach you that. And the Greeks knew it. It's not even logical to think so. It's not logical for the Greeks to pride themselves on knowledge. And the world today is just like them. It's not even in the realm of common sense, and I've got news for it. And the school teachers that are in here, please take exception to this. I'm not including everybody together. I'll guarantee you that there are school teachers in Ashe County, if they're not, they're in Allegheny, that will tell you that it's foolish to believe that a woman conceived a child that has never known a man. They will tell you it's absolutely impossible for Mary to have conceived a child and yet been a virgin. Do you believe that nonsense? That is the knowledge of the Greeks. That's why it's foolish. The Greeks would say unto Paul, it's foolishness to us to preach that Christ was born of a virgin. It's foolish to try to tell us that he lived in heaven. He condescended, made himself a little lower than the angels, took upon himself the body of flesh, sin accepted, went to the cross willfully, there suffered willfully, there laid down his life and saved his people by his own death. That's foolishness, the Greeks would say. And the church at Galatia is getting off the track. They're listening to the Jews and they're listening to the Greeks. I don't care how well-minded that some of God's people are, and I'll tell you some of the reason for this. In the kingdom of God, I would that every child of God in the Old Baptist Church was so well versed in the Bible that there would not be a single man known to exist that could overthrow your faith. They could come up to you and criticize election, predestination, foreknowledge, the effectual calling, limited atonement, and the resurrection of the dead, the preservance of the saints, and eternal security in Christ the Lord. He can name all of the reasons why it wasn't true, and you could defend them just that fast. But dear friends, you're fooling yourself if you think all of that is can. I didn't use to do it myself. It takes a great deal of agony. It takes a great deal of study. It takes a great deal of application in the Scriptures to be able to do that. And when you think about having your faith overthrown, some people think that you allow an Arminian or some vain teacher to come into your house and to whitewash you and cause you to now not believe in predestination and election and the sovereign will of God, and he just puts into your mind free will and you just take off with it. That's not exactly overthrowing your faith. I'll tell you where it does come. It comes from some of these little gentlemen riding bicycles. It comes from some of these little folks getting out of cars carrying satchels, passing out books and pamphlets. And they have got enough ammunition, they've got enough information to convince anyone that is not educated in the faith of the Old Baptist Church. And when you don't have the knowledge of Scripture, when you don't have the command of God's book in your mind and on the tip of your tongue, when they leave, you begin reading their material. It's not their intention to sit there and talk with you all night. If they can just get that book in your house and get it in front of your children and get you to pick it up before bedtime and read it, they've got you where they want you. And if they can just get you involved enough to pay attention to them and plant in your mind a seed of doubt or a seed of suspicion, they'll leave the rest up to you. And I have known old Baptists that have overthrown their own faith. They'll say in their own mind, what they're preaching makes more sense than what Tim Brooks is preaching. I just can't see it like he preaches it. What this man said, it makes better sense. Remember, the church at Galatia was in the same place, and Paul said you did run well. And Paul said, if all of it was just a matter of persecution, if all of it was just a matter of preaching circumcision of the flesh, if I was still preaching circumcision of the flesh, why am I still persecuted? Because it's not because of that, really. The exact reason is because it's the offense of the cross. Not only an offense to the Jews, but it's also an offense to the Greeks. The offense of the cross. The first application of the offense of the cross would go like this. The word offense, as defined by Daniel Webster, the very first definition of it, is a crime or a sin. If you go out here tonight and get a speeding ticket, you have created an offense to the general statute in the state code of North Carolina. You will be indicted and charged with speeding, which is an offense to the traffic laws of North Carolina. If you were to go out and so discord among the brethren, that would be labeled as an offense, would be a sin in the sight of God, one by which he does hate. It would be an offense. And likewise, the cross of Calvary is an offense. It is a crime. And I want to show you that sin at Calvary for just a minute and see if you see anything familiar. When you're driving down the highway, and you're going down the Interstate 77, about the closest, if you look over to the right side of the highway, you'll find three crosses in a field over there. And when you go a little farther, you'll see three more. And when you go a little farther, you'll see three more. And the story behind that is, there's a man in this country that literally bankrupted himself erecting three wooden crosses all over the United States. And his point was that when you see these crosses, that you would remember the Lord and
and that you would be convicted in your heart and accept Jesus to be saved.
That was his intentions of it.
But I could have saved that man a whole lot of money. I could have saved that man a fortune if he would just read this book. Those crosses are not an emblem of attraction. It's an offense. It's an offense to me. And to the church of God that looks at it in the right perspective, first of all, that cross at Calvary is a crime. And it is a shame. And the reason it is a crime, because there's no justice there. Now let's look. There's three of them. As you drive down the highway, and my wife and I have noted this numerous times, the one in the middle is painted yellow. The two on the outside is painted white. Now, if I know anything about the way the world is teaching today, yellow represents Calvary, and white represents glory. Well, now let's go to Calvary. There's a cross up there, and yet there's two more crosses. There's a total of three. There's one in the middle. And the one in the middle is a crime. One on the left and one on the right are justified. On the cross at the left and at the right hang two male benefactors, or hang two male factors, and two men up there, both of them by which are guilty of crime. And they're hanging there justly. Out of their own mouth, one of them admitted that. It is just that we should be here. Let this man alone. He hath done nothing amiss. Even the one on the cross, whether the left or the right, is a matter of opinion. But one of those even admitted it's just that we be here. It was justice on the left and the right. Now in the middle it was shame. The one on the cross in the middle was guilty of no crime. Even Pilate himself washing his hands in water saying, I find no fault in this man. He didn't find nothing he was guilty of. And there was no crime committed by Jesus Christ the Lord. And yet at the same time, there is justice there. Not justice for the Savior, but justice for the family of God. As the Lord is bearing upon His own self the sin of all the elect of God. And He's hanging there for their redemption and their salvation and ultimately their justification. But if we look at it the way the Supreme Court would look at it, we would have to pass the verdict taking down. There's no justice in it. This man is innocent.
That's why it is a shame today. That's all your attention to Hebrews chapter 12.
And they sing a song, and the old Baptist is going to be criticized for my next stance. They sing a song that says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, and the song even admits it, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I'll cherish the old cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I say to you, that's where me and that song will depart company. I don't cherish a thing about it. As a matter of fact, I despise it with every ounce of fiber within my very soul. And the reason I despise it is just the reason the song said it's the emblem of suffering, and it's an emblem of shame of a man that need not have suffered. It's an emblem of shame of a man that deserved no shame. The person that belonged on that cross was you, and the person that belonged on that cross was me. It is not just that the Lord would have been there. And I despise the very thought tonight that it was my sins and my wickedness and my wrongdoings that nailed the Savior to the cross. I know the Romans put him there as they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet. I understand it was the Jews that cried away with this man. But may I say to you, it was the sins of the elect family of God that placed him there. It was for that purpose he went to the cross, to bear the sins of not the entire human family, but the sins of his people, as many have forgiven him before the foundation of the world. And he bore their sins upon the cross, the very same ones he had prayed for. And he said, Father, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me in the covenant of grace before the world was. You can blame the Jews if you want for crying away for this man. You can sing the song about the Romans and their old rusty nails. But I say to you, it was the sins of God's elect family that nailed him there. It was for that purpose that he went to the cross.
Now listen to what Paul says about the cross, speaking of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord himself despised that cross. The Lord himself despised the shame of it and the suffering of it and dreaded the suffering of it. And if the Lord despised it, if the Lord dreaded it, why should we love it? Maybe it's an offense to the child of God that's born again. It's an offense in that regard. I'm offended today to think it hurts my feelings, so to speak, to think the Lord suffered for me in my stead, and yet at the same time I'm thankful to the God of heaven that he did. For had he not, where would we be? Had he not have been there, where would all of us be? All the world make a big deal about this. I'm going to tell you some things that a lot of folks don't even know. The offense of the cross also has a second application. It's an offense to the Jews. They didn't believe the work done there. It was an offense to the Greeks. It was all foolish myths to them. I say to you, the cross today is an offense as well to me in our society. They don't want to hear nothing about Jesus. They don't want to hear anything about the work that was finished there and the purpose of it. And it's made to be a mocker. You go down the street next week on your job, look around. And there's a certain stereotype in our society today that you'll find wearing a cross in their ear. Maybe a little one, or it may be on a chain dangling down over the right shoulder. I'll further describe the stereotype, if you please. Because there are even members of my church that think if he's got a cross in his ear, he's got to be a child of God. Or if he's got a cross, he has to be a Christian. Where do the Lord's people get that stuff? That makes about as much sense as someone believing that every time a baby cries, it's crying because it's born again. Makes about as much sense as the doctor doing ourselves and rubbing his fingers with onions before he goes into the house. And then rubbing his eyes and complaining about his misery and sorrow at home. The same stereotypes. With a cross in their ear, with it dangling down from the ear, are the same stereotypes that believe in the promiscuity of the flesh, that believe in just liberal physical relationships everywhere. Drinking, drug abuse, rampant poison, rampant idolatry, violating the laws on every hand, have no conscience whatsoever. One of the things that grieved me at my heart the most. I was watching one of the news documentaries not long ago, and this very state apprehended two young boys for murdering an elderly couple, having robbed them in their home and murdered them with a knife, and in their ear they had a cross. When the news reporter made the comment, I wonder what made them turn from their religious conviction. I tell you, they had no religious convictions whatsoever. That cross in their ear is an emblem of mockery. They're making a mockery of it. When you see somebody with a cross dangling from their ears, and this doesn't apply to the sisters in the church, and they wear one around the necklace, it's a different stereotype altogether. But when you see some of the hoodlums of this world with a cross in their ear, around their neck, or painted or tattooed on their arms, it's actually a mockery. And what it is, the cross is an emblem of death, and what their symbol is. And I've talked to them, and they'll tell you this. What we're actually saying is death to Christianity, death to religion, death to morality, death to all of this right way of living. We believe in doing your own thing. You know, when he got started about the early 60s, and the witness of the fire children, and the love children began to grow. And they took the cross, and they broke it first, and then they turned it upside down. They called it peace. And their theory of peace is, let us alone. Let us do what we want to do. And as long as we're doing what we think we ought to do, as long as we're following our heart, then we're justified by our words. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know? Just because you see someone with it in their ear or around their neck, doesn't mean they're Christians. Now we have Christians. We have people in the Baptist church that will wear them. Some of the sisters wear them on chains. Some of the men have too. I'm not here to raise a fuss about it. Please, I'm talking about a stereotype that all of you know who I'm talking about. There's a lot of fashionable jewelry today with a cross, and it's supposed to be the emblem of Christians. I tell you, dear friends, in all truth, and I'm not criticizing raising bars and standards here, but the cross is not an emblem of Christianity. The cross is not a symbol of your Christianity. I tell you what the symbol is, that's a life that you live. The example that you're setting, you can wear a solid gold cross around your neck and still be very much unchristian in your life. The cross doesn't make you Christian. You can build a $1 million sanctuary and put a cross on the top of it, 40 stories high, and you can put lights on it. But it doesn't represent the truth. If I were one of the society today looking for a church to go to, I would look for Center Church out on the country road. I'd try to find me a sanctuary with a giant cross on the top. I was much concerned they built a big sanctuary up on one of the main roads that bear cost a little over $3 million. The roof was even made out of solid copper. And on the very top was a giant cross. Everybody wants to say to warn to be a member of that church. That's got to be the one. And to be honest with you, they've already outgrown it. They're having to build another one. Their membership is so large they meet 3 times a day just so all the members can hear the message. The pastor preaches the same message 3 times every Sunday. At 8 o'clock, at 11 o'clock, and at 4 o'clock. So all the members will have access to hear it. Because all of them can't get in the sanctuary at one time. Now, boy, that's a big crowd, isn't it? But the thing that saddened most of them may not have seen. There was a pollster that took effect not long ago with these little polling organizations that take polls of people asking questions. And they took a poll of people that belonged to that church. And the question was this. Does your membership of this church serve a valuable personal purpose in your life? The overwhelming majority said no, it just serves as a valuable social function. You can build big sanctuaries. You can put a steeple on the top, 40 stories high, and a cross on the top that lights up. I'm not concerned about the building. I'm not concerned about the carpet. I believe in God's house ought to be kept up and looks nice. Oh, yes. But I tell you what I look forward to is the truth of the gospel. Are they preaching the truth? Are they practicing the truth? Are they living the life that God set for them to live in His book? If they are, that's where I want to be. The effects of the cross. Jesus says, I'll not have it. We're still looking for another one. We're still waiting for the Savior to come. And the cross to them is an offense that represents unbelief. To the Greeks who... And they would say, Do you believe in being saved? What would your answer be?
Oh, it would be yes.
And if the answer is yes, the follow-up question would be this. How are you saved? That would be the next one. Now I'm getting to the biggest reason why that cross is an offense today. How are you saved? Most of us would reply first off like this. We're saved by grace through faith, and that would be free. But you tell 9 out of 10 people on the street today you're saved by grace through faith, and they'll respond the same way. What does that mean? What does that mean to be saved by grace through faith? All right, here's what most of the world would say. First, you've got to have faith. For you're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the medium. The big nickel. You first got to have faith. And at first it's just a small portion down within the heart of the soul somewhere. And the gospel minister has to preach. Or all you have to do is hear a song or to hear a prayer or hear a poem to realize your condition. And then when you realize your condition, you begin to exercise faith. And by faith, you step out in faith, believing the Lord will save you once you've acknowledged Him and to say and have acknowledged Him and accept Him and received Him. You just step out and go do it. Now let me ask you a question. If I were to blindfold you, I mean completely blindfold you, but no way you can see through it. I were to take you out blindfolded on the darkest night in March, which my grandpa said that when he planted potatoes. Darkest night in March. Darkest night in March. Take you out on the dark nights of March, completely blindfolded. And I were to take you out to the Grand Canyon and turn you in 3 or 4 circles and tell you you're on the edge of a cliff, now you step out in the right direction. Would you step by faith? Would you just muster up enough faith to step out and hope you're stepping in the right direction? Right hand says, say, no, I need some help. It is just as possible for you to step out on safe ground in that condition as it is for a dead alien sinner to step out by faith and go to Jesus. The reason being, he's blindfolded and he can't see. The second reason is, he's still yet in darkness. The third reason is, he's on the brink of despair, and he's in confusion. He has no way of knowing spiritually the right direction to go to salvation and thus to God. He has no knowledge whatsoever. He needs help. Now guess who his helper is? The Lord. Now that's salvation by grace through faith. And then the emphasis on this side will say, this is salvation by grace through faith. The Lord God Almighty, knowing His sheep by name, will speak by His own voice and effectually call them that are dead in trespasses and in sins. And by His voice they will be made alive spiritually to the realization of their saddened, horrified state in sin. They will see themselves before God condemned. They will see themselves before the Lord under judgment for the wrongs and the sins of their own life. And they will begin to cry and mourn unto the Lord, Lord, I repent, forgive me of my sins. Lord, save me from the distress I'm in. And by faith, they're crying out to the Lord above. And some of them will say, where is that faith? Where does it come from and how do they get it? It is the first fruit of the Spirit, which the Spirit of God forms a man again and makes him alive in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the first thing that the Spirit of God gives that individual is faith. And then we must exercise faith in the Lord and acknowledge the Savior and pray Him for salvation. That's salvation by grace through faith. The same books, on the other hand, would tell you this. How do you know that salvation by grace through faith will save man? Because the Lord died at Calvary. The Lord died on the cross.
right for real telling me about. Well, on the cross at Calvary, the Lord came into the world on His own, was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the Son of God. He came into the world, He preached, He tried, He cried, was tempted, and proved to be faithful. He done everything just right. He did the very best He could. He went to the garden, He prayed agony, and He sweat blood, and He left a trail of blood all the way to the cross, and He climbed up on the cross and laid down His life. He done His very best. He's poured out His all. He's done your part. Will you do yours? Now let me ask you a question. Use the knowledge that you have today. Not the knowledge of the great love, but use your knowledge. Do you honestly think the heavens above and all the angelic hosts and God Almighty Himself could have sat in heaven's word, having watched the Son of God in agony on the cross, watching Him endure all of that, just hoping maybe someone might accept it? Just hoping maybe somebody somewhere might be helped by it? Does that make sense? That makes a lot of sense. Now, over on this side. How do you know that men are saved by grace through faith? What is your evidence of it? Because Christ died at Calvary. Oh, yeah? Tell me about it. Well, before the foundation of the world, the Lord saw in His mind and in His purpose a particular people out of the Adamic race of Adam. And this people, He knew as His own. He recorded their names in the Lamb of the Book of Life. He gave that book to His Son. He gave His Son to them. They were His Son. And the Lord purposed that they would live with Him in eternity in the fullness of time. And that He offered His own Son as a Lamb to be sacrificed for them in the fullness of time. And that by His own death, His own suffering, He would save them from their sins. And that in the fullness of time, the Holy Ghost descended upon the Virgin Mary. She conceived with a male child and brought forth a male child who lived and functioned in the capacity of a normal child, with the exception that it was something about him that just wasn't so normal. And at the age of 12, he began to speak into the temples and marvel the masters of the law. And at the age of 30, was baptized by John in the river of Jordan and began a ministry that spanned 3.5 years. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He opened blind eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He then went to the garden and prayed for His people. He, being in agony, prayed more earnestly until His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prayed for glorification. He prayed for the Father's will to be done. He left there, went to the courts of Pilate, and there He offered Himself before men, ultimately to the cross. He went to the cross. He saved His people from their sins. He bowed His head. He died for them. He yielded His Holy Spirit in the hands of God. And at His death, every heir of promise was saved from their sins. Every heir of promise was washed in the blood that was shed on the cross. And the fullness of Christ was fulfilled. And the purpose of God had been completed. And when He rose from the dead, He was rose for their justification. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, being their mediator, their intercessor, their advocate with God, and is waiting for the day when the Father will say unto Him, "A son will get thy bride and bring them home, the ones that thou hast loved, the ones that thou hast died for, the ones that thou hast redeemed by thine own blood." And the Lord, in the fullness of time, will come in the clouds of glory, and with His own voice, and that He called each one of them individually by in regenerating grace, the same voice will He speak out and ransom them from the grave, saying, "Awake thou that sleepest in the dust, and receive them unto Himself, and take them home to glory, and there will predestination be finally fulfilled." Someone will say, "When will predestination be fulfilled?" Over yonder. And you know the first thing they're going to say when you tell them that, "That's not fair. There ain't no way that that could be right. I just despise to hear that. It ain't fair." My friends, that cross of truth is an offense. And that's the very same cross that the apostles were speaking about. Even just necessary preaching about the Lord being crucified and just let it open in general. The apostle preached it just like I just tried to preach it to you. That cross of truth, where the Lord came and died for a peculiar people. Not everybody, but a peculiar people. That He saved them, and He ransomed them, and He justified them. My dear friends, that cross is an offense to me. It's not well received at all. Yet others will say, how do you know that to be the truth? The Apostle Paul in his Roman letter gives us the exact same story. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And everybody likes to abuse that. Everything works together for good. If you mash your thumb, there'll good come out of it. If you lose your car keys, it all works for good. If the dog dies, it all works for good. May I say to you, that's Calvinism and we don't need it. I tell you what all things are in consideration in this text, and that's the aspect of the covenant of grace. Election, predestination, adoption, particular atonement, particular redemption. All of those things work together for good. We cannot leave out effectual calling. It's in there. And they all work together for good to them who are called according to the purpose of God, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, then He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things that God be for, who can be against us? And the very first thing that the world will say, the despisers of the cross, those that are offended at the cross of truth, will say that, God, this is not exactly like that. That God predestinated the plan. And He just predestinated the plan that everything would come together. The Paul didn't say anything about a plan. He said, for whom? He's speaking about a people. He didn't say anything about a plan. He said, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate. And He moved on and said, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called them, He also justified, and whom He justified them, He also glorified. My dear friends, when you begin to preach to individuals, that it's not a plan, it's a particular people. When you begin to preach unto people, that it's not everybody, it's them that He called, it's them that He foreknew, it becomes an offense to them, and they'll say, stand up in arrogance, and they'll stand up in resistance, and they'll say, I'll not have it. I'll have something else. Just like the Jews wanted to be justified by the law, and just like the Greeks want to be justified by wisdom, the first thing that you'll hear out of them, I know that God is fair, and that God is just, and God wouldn't do this. I love some, and I love the rest. The apostle expected the same thing, and the same response. And he said, if there be any unrighteousness with God, God forbid, he said, you may have the wisdom of the Greeks, but you're not justified. You may keep the law and work in your own will, but you're still not justified. You're saved by grace, through faith, not by the cross, but by the work completed on the cross. And that cross is a symbol today. When I see the cross, I think of the completed work of Christ. When I see the cross, Brother Yates, I think about the gospel of truth that is preached in this land. And that's not offensive to me. It's good news from our country. It's a delight in my soul to know that Kimber, the man that's made a mess out of his life more than one time, the man that's walked through the mud holes and the mires of this world, the man that hasn't always made the right choices, God intervened. And God done something for me, I trust, by faith, that I couldn't do for myself.
no one else could do. And he done it simply by his own love, and his own will, and his own pleasure. I certainly didn't deserve it. I certainly wasn't worthy of it. Neither was any other man. Paul gives us such a great text. This is my favorite one in the Bible. Funny thing, I didn't read this for several years. And then when I stumbled over it one day, it really got my attention. For he, speaking of God, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Can't have that part without having the latter. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The next time I hear one of these preachers over the airways saying to the sinner, you're going to run too far one of these days. You're going to reject the Lord one time too many one of these days, and then it'll be too late. I love to hear an old Baptist preacher preach to that individual saying it's not of him that runneth. Then when they bring forth that message and they say so boldly, you have to will for it. You have to long for it. Make your choice. Decide, accept, receive. Otherwise, it's not. I love to hear a message preached, not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Someone says, do you mean you don't believe that God's people have the will for it? Yes, they do. They certainly do. But it's God that worketh within us, both the will and the do of His desire. If you have a will for Jesus, if you have a desire for Jesus, because God put it by it, if you have a longing in your heart to please God and to live for Jesus, it's because grace has already been working in your heart. And that's one of the greatest consolations in the Bible. For it is God that worketh within us, both to will, not only to will, but to do of His pleasure. Is the cause and offense to you today? Is the working of the Savior and the finished work on that cross is an offense to you? Or is it a joy? Is it a delight? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 again. The Lord despised the shame. He despised the suffering, dreaded the suffering. But the first part of it is the greatest comfort to me in all the world. Who, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? The joy set before him. I tell you, the joy set before the Savior was not a chance system. The joy set before the Lord was not a maybe so system. The joy set before the Lord was not a if you will system. The joy before the Lord was knowing through the Father that by His death He would save them. By His blood they would be cleansed. By His resurrection they would be justified. By His re-entering into glory, they would be ultimately glorified with them. That is the joy set before the Lord. A definite purpose, a definite fulfillment of the purpose in mind and in motion, saw the end result of His work and was well pleased. And the joy of the end result of His work
thus led him to say, by his own action, I will endure the cross, the shame and the suffering and the humility of it, though I despise it. I'll endure it for the joy in accomplishing the Lord's will. I say to you, dear friends, the same message is an offense to the world. It's despised to men worldwide and all over. It always will be by the world. But for them that know God, from an experimental standpoint, for them that have experienced grace with God, whose eyes have been opened to understanding, it's not an offense, but it's a great consolation. I thank you for your kind attention, Lord.